In the Daily Telegraph last Saturday, Christopher Booker wrote a sort of obituary on Albert Speer. Speer was a Nazi war criminal who was sentenced to 20 years in Spandau by the Nuremberg trials. In his article, Booker comments on the way that Speer, perhaps uniquely among those cruel henchmen of Hitler, displayed a real sense of remorse for the things he'd done. In fact, he calls his article The Burden of Guilt. Let me read you a little bit of it. What was so impressive about Speer, he says, and made him such a rare figure in our times, is that he never ran away from the central admission that he had been, in some absolutely fundamental way, guilty. There are few spectacles in human life more moving than that of a man or woman genuinely trying to accept the burden of moral responsibility for actions already irrevocably committed. There's a sense in which it does not ultimately matter whether the crime was on the scale of the Third Reich or simply some much more private act, perhaps affecting only one other person. In dealing with it, we're in the presence of that inmost drama of a man's soul. Do I really accept responsibility for what I've done, or do I try to shuffle it off, cover it up, run away from it? There's a lot of wisdom in what Booker wrote in that article. He's quite right, of course, when he says that guilt is a deeply emotive subject. That's why great dramatists have always explored it in their plays. You go right back to the 5th century BC, you come across the Greek playwright Sophocles, who explores the theme of guilt in his play Oedipus Rex. Oedipus the king discovers that he has murdered his father and, albeit unknowingly, committed incest with his mother. And he's so appalled by his crime that in the play he strikes his eyes repeatedly with his fists until he has blinded himself. Woe is me, he says, alas, wretched that I am. How is my soul pierced by the stab of these goads and by the memory of sorrows? And of course you come across the same theme of guilt in Shakespeare's Macbeth, 2,000 years later. Lady Macbeth, taunted by the knowledge that she's a murderer also, paces to and fro, obsessively washing her hands and crying, out damned spot, out I say, here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. And in our own century, in more contemporary drama, there are countless plays we could cite that explore the same peculiar brand of human agony. Just to quote one, there's George Bernard Shaw's St. Joan. The chaplain in that play conspires to have Joan burned as a witch. But he discovers, as he's actually watching her die at the stake, that in his deepest heart he knew all along she was innocent. He's absolutely devastated by the sense of guilt that results. I let them do it, he said. You don't know, you haven't seen, but when it's brought home to you, when you see the thing you have done, when it's blinding in your eyes and stifling your nostrils, tearing your heart, then, oh God, take this sight from me. Oh Christ, deliver me from this fire that's consuming me. Enormous emotional power in scenes like these when we watch them on the stage. But I do seriously wonder, like Booker, whether it isn't an impact which modern man is finding increasingly difficult to understand and to interpret to himself. For as Booker rightly says, such conscious feelings of intense guilt are becoming unusual these days. Albert Speer's courageous acceptance of his guilt made him, says Booker, a rare figure. Rare indeed. But when was the last time we heard a person in public life admitting they had done something wrong? No matter how trivial. The whole of public life these days is an exercise in who can find the best excuse. This strike is entirely the responsibility of an intransigent management, says the union official as he blows his whistle. These riots are entirely the fault of government policies on unemployment, says the Brixton teenager as he throws his brick. It's the fault of excessive wage demands. It's the fault of the common market. It's the fault of public spending. It's the fault of defence spending. The one thing you can be absolutely sure none of them is ever going to say is, it's my fault. And of course, public life is simply a reflection of our private lives in that respect. When did we last encounter someone who was so tortured by a sense that they were guilty that they were brought to tears by it? When was the last time we had an experience like that? Our forefathers, you know. But it's not happening today. It's foreign to our experience. Reinhold Niebuhr, in his book, The Destiny, Nature and Destiny of Man, commented way back in the 1930s on this fact. He says, the most characteristic distinctive of modern man is his complacent conscience. The phrase conviction of sin just doesn't mean anything to anybody today. It's unintelligible. It's an anachronism like a fear of witchcraft that we associate with our superstitious forebears. I think one of the major reasons for this is the influence of psychology on 20th century thinking. We know now, or we think we do, that morality is just a matter of social convention. Guilt feelings are the result of the way we're brought up as kids. They don't need to be taken seriously. You become obsessed by those sort of feelings, and it's unwholesome, we say. Indeed, I suspect that the response of many modern people to that scene of Oedipus the king battering his eyes out, or Lady Macbeth compulsively washing her hands, or the chaplain in St. Joan on his knees begging the Almighty for mercy, I suspect the response of many modern people to those scenes is not to say, oh, here is a tragic figure burdened with a sense of sin. I can identify with him. I know just how he feels. But rather, I suspect, modern man reacts, here is a very pathetic man, disturbed in mind, who badly needs a psychiatrist. For guilt in the 20th century has ceased to be an acceptable feature of ordinary human experience, and it's become instead a symptom of mental abnormality. No longer do we speak of conviction of sins and send the man to the pastor. We speak of the guilt complex and send him to the mental home. Now, this morning, I simply want to suggest to you that this turning of guilt from a spiritual problem to a psychological problem is not only fundamentally mistaken, it's unwholesome. Don't misunderstand me. I'm fully well aware that there are certain types of severe mental illness, psychoses, if you like, in which it's common to encounter intense feelings of personal worthlessness and self-accusation, even to the point of the person possessing no self-pity at all. They think they deserve to feel wretched. And such people in such profound states of mental imbalance may try to inflict injury upon themselves or to even commit suicide to punish themselves. I know that such severe mental illness does exist. Equally, I'm well aware that there are certain kinds of neurotic personality that tend to react by feeling guilty in inappropriate situations. Perhaps mother was always blaming them when they were little, even when they had nothing to do with whatever it was aggravating her. And so when they're grown up, they continue to have a kind of conditioned response of guilt feelings whenever something goes wrong. Now that there are such cases of imaginary guilt, I've absolutely no doubt. And people suffering from such delusions or such irrational responses do need psychiatric help. I'm not disputing that. But what I want to insist upon this morning is that not all, not even most, guilt properly belongs in that category. There is such a thing as real guilt. Guilt which is perfectly normal, perfectly rational. It's a consequence of man's moral nature. Man made in the image of a moral God. Man fallen from the perfection which his Creator desired for him. You can't escape that guilt simply by reclassifying it as a psychological abnormality. Because guilt is not just a subjective state of my mind, it's an objective state of my human existence. It's not just a feeling. It's a fact. And when modern man denies that fact, or tries to, by refusing to accept the experience of conviction of sins, calling it instead a psychological disease, far from becoming psychologically healthier as a result, All that he does is to fall prey to subtler states of mental and emotional malaise. Need I be more specific? I do believe that among the tens of thousands of people in our society who today are complaining in some vague and ill-defined way that they are depressed, there are many among those tens of thousands who are not depressed in any organic or clinical way at all. They are simply the victims of repressed guilt. The telltale symptoms are easy to spot. You don't have to be a pastor long before you realize them. A lack of self-esteem. A low self-image. The psychiatrist Adler called it an inferiority complex. These days, we use the term inadequate personality a lot more. Countless numbers of people walk our streets burdened in this kind of way. They say they cannot cope. They say they always make a mess of things. They say they're no use to anybody and it's pointless trying to improve themselves. What is it that has demoralized people like that? It is an overwhelming sense of failure. That's what it is. And in psychological terms, that is nothing more nor less than the counterpart within our secularist, guilt-denying 20th century of the conviction of sins. If we will not face up to the fact of our guilt directly and admit that it's there, then it will confront us through our subconscious minds, eroding our self-confidence, undermining our ambition, paralyzing our endeavor. You cannot escape the fact that we are guilty. There are many, many people who's suffering from so-called depression, who will never respond to the tablets the doctors prescribe for them, for the simple reason there is no organic reason for their condition. Their problem is guilt. Not imaginary guilt, not neurotic guilt, but real guilt. The awareness at that deepest level where it's impossible to be dishonest with yourself. That we are moral failures. There's no doctor that can remove that burden. Macbeth, troubled by his wife's conscience-stricken behavior, asked for such a remedy. "Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased?" he asked the physician. "Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet oblivious antidote cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff that weighs upon the heart?" But the answer was no. And if the medical fraternity were more conscious of their limitations, they would say the same today. What guilt-ridden people need is not boxes of pills. It is the forgiveness of sins. And I want this morning to tell you where that precious remedy can be found. It is found in Jesus. I want you to look at this verse, which is printed on your bulletin if you don't want to find it in your Bible. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is what the Apostle Paul says in that verse. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." What we have there in those few simple phrases are the three steps by which any man or woman must come to forgiveness and the freedom of guilt that goes with it. First, confession. Second, atonement. And third, faith. Confession, first of all. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I," that first person pronoun, "I am the worst." Here was a man who honestly believed himself to be the wickedest, most morally undeserving man on earth. But who, instead of being irreparably broken down and hopelessly depressed by that personal verdict on himself, found a route back to self-respect and joy in living. And he took the first step along that road towards self-respect. The day he was prepared to admit just what a foul, arrogant, hateful man he was. "Sinners, of whom I am the worst." And that will be so for you and me too. It's our pride, of course, that's the problem in that. The fact of our moral failure is a profound embarrassment to us. It makes us blush. True, there are some people of criminal personality whose consciences seem to be so seared they actually take pride in their sins. Like that man who was arrested some years ago in Mexico whilst admiring his picture on a wanted poster outside the police station. But mercifully, the vast majority of us retain sufficient moral sensitivity to feel ashamed of our sins. And because of that, we would much rather pretend they didn't exist. We don't want people to know about them. We don't even want to know about them ourselves. Indeed, we've invented countless little devices to aid us in that subterfuge. Some of us ignore our failures. Oh, it's no use crying over spilt milk, we tell ourselves. The moving finger has written and moves on, and all our piety won't cancel half a line of it, all our tears won't wash out a word of it. Penitence is pointless. What's done is done. The only remedy is to get on with life as if nothing had happened. It sounds very commonsensical. Really, it's just running away from the fact of our guilt, ignoring it, pretending it isn't there. Another device is to excuse our failures. And the classic way of doing that these days is to blame it all on your upbringing. I came across a little ditty the other day that expresses this point of view beautifully. It's by a girl called Anna Russell, and it's called The Psychiatric Folk Song. It goes to a tune which I shan't endeavour to sing, but I'll tell you the words. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I've poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And if we don't ignore our failures or excuse them, then there remains the third device, and that's to deny them altogether. It was that particular ploy that Paul used to use. He called it being a Pharisee. A Pharisee was basically somebody who did his very best to convince himself that he was, if not morally perfect, certainly passable. And he achieved this by putting a lot of effort into religious observances and generally trying to maintain at least an illusion of moral superiority over everybody else. Precisely the same technique is widely used by the middle classes today, who enjoy the respectability, which is the spin-off of this particular deception. But it doesn't really matter what form of deception you use, whether we ignore our failures or excuse them or deny them. The goal is always the same, to avoid the self-disgust that would inevitably accompany an honest look in the mirror. And yet there can be no forgiveness so we are willing for the mortifying exposure of our own true reflection. So long as Paul kept his pride and refused to admit that he was the worst of all sinners, his guilt remained. Repressed, maybe, but not absolved, not taken away. His conscience might be gagged by his Pharisaism, but it could never be set at peace. Deep within his heart, a secret to others, perhaps he tried to keep it a secret to himself for much of the time. But that conflict of guilt raged. And is always so. This is how David described it in that psalm we read earlier. When I kept silent, he said, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. See the symptoms he describes there? Physical weakness, mental torture, insomnia, lack of energy. These are the things David felt. And he says he went on feeling it as long as he kept silent and refused to acknowledge his failure. We would have said he was depressed. It's not hard to understand why confession is so fundamental to forgiveness. Imagine a husband and wife. He was unfaithful to her last year. Now she's found out about it. And he knows she's found out about it. But he's far too embarrassed to talk about it. But is it any surprise that their marriage is under strain? Is it any wonder that they're all screwed up with emotional stress? When we hurt people who love us, we owe it to them to apologize and talk the matter through. There can be no relaxed relationship between moral persons without confession. And it's exactly the same in our relationship to God. So long as we hide our sins, that guilty secret forever prejudices the intimacy of fellowship he wants to have with us. It's not until we discover the humility and the honesty and the downright moral courage to frankly admit to him what we've done wrong that we can possibly hope to hear his reconciling words, "Your sins are forgiven." Confession has to come first. We have to be willing to admit what we are, the worst of all sinners. That's the first step. But there is a second step. And I called that atonement. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. See, you could say, if you wanted to, that all we've just been saying about the value of confession is really nothing more than conventional psychotherapy dressed up in Christian language. After all, wouldn't Freud say that repressed guilt has to be brought into conscious awareness before it can be resolved? And wouldn't Carl Rogers, who's influenced so much contemporary psychiatry, encourage his clients to share their deepest feelings freely with him in the context of acceptance? Surely that's all confession is, bringing out into the open the things you've been trying to hide and experiencing an overwhelming sense of relief and an easing of inner tension as a result. Well, no doubt there's a lot of truth in that psychologically. In fact, I often wonder whether a lot that passes for very sophisticated and modern psychotherapy isn't really just a rediscovery of the common sense that James spoke of 2,000 years ago when he said, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." But it's important to realize, even if we do accept that confession has certain psychologically cathartic sides to it, that are good just by the fact that we're bringing something into the open rather than hiding it, it's important to realize that psychotherapy, even if you express it in the biblical category of confession of sins, is not enough. It's not enough to guarantee forgiveness. To understand why it isn't enough, I want you to imagine a criminal in a condemned cell. He's been charged with murder, and in spite of the fact that he pleaded not guilty, he's been convicted and sentenced to death. The man is deeply disturbed. His conscience plagues him. He's haunted in his dreams by the ghost of his victim. On the night before his execution, he decides he must make a clean breast of it. He gets pen and paper and he writes out a full confession, expressing his genuine concern, his genuine sorrow of heart for the awful crime that he's committed. And when it's done, a huge peace descends on his heart. His haunted nightmares are exorcised. For the first time, he sleeps soundly. Then suddenly, in the middle of the night, he wakes up again. Once more, he's covered with perspiration. He's had another bad dream, not this time of his murdered victim, but of that rope around his neck. And no amount of writing confessions will take that ugly dream away. See what I'm getting at? It's all tied up with what we said earlier about guilt not being just a feeling you've got to cope with, without being a fact of our existence. Psychotherapy, confession, that may well help us to resolve the emotional torture with which our conscience goads us. It may enable us to cope with guilt feelings, come to terms with them, accept them. But psychotherapy can do nothing about the fact of our guilt as we stand before God's law condemned. After all, do you reckon that a murderer should be pardoned simply on the basis of a confession offered to the court? Certainly not. It's not enough, is it? And neither is our penitence enough to satisfy God's justice. There's a penalty to be paid. Until it's paid, forgiveness is impossible, confession or no confession. And that's why Paul says Jesus came into the world. He didn't come into the world to offer psychotherapy to those who sat in a condemned cell. He came into the world to rescue those from that penalty by paying the penalty for them, to save sinners, he says. Peter puts it like this: Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, so he could bring us to God. The logic is simple. He wasn't a sinner, we were. He didn't deserve to die, we did, so he died in our place. To save sinners. Not to save them from their feelings of guilt, you understand. He died to save them from the fact of their guilt. To save them, if you'll forgive a four-letter word, from hell. People commonly don't like that teaching of the atonement that's in the Bible, for two reasons. One reason they don't like it is because they underestimate Jesus. They say, oh, but it was very unfair that God should punish an innocent third party for the sins of everybody else. It's unfair, it's a moral outrage, they say. But they're wrong, because they have underestimated Jesus. Jesus was no third party. He was God in the flesh. God did not lay the penalty for our sins on somebody else. He laid it on himself. That's the marvel. That's why it had to be Jesus. But the main reason people object to this teaching about the atonement that we find here, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, is because they underestimate sin. Oh, they say, it's disgusting to think that God must see blood before he can forgive. It's primitive, they say. It's barbarous that God should have to see blood before he can forgive. Surely if God wants to forgive, he just forgives. It's as easy as that. But again, they're wrong, you see. For they underestimate sin. God is not morally thick-skinned. God is morally the most sensitive, the most tender being in the universe. Our sins are not minor flea bites to him. They are deep, savage wounds. And there must be blood that we can know and see how deep our sin pierces the heart of God, penetrates his defenses, hurts him. There must be blood lest we forget how serious, how agonizing, how costly forgiveness is to a holy God. Do you know something? The night before he died, Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And we read that as he knelt there, he saw in his mind, as it were, a cup. And as he looked into that cup, he saw something that filled him with horror. It made him sweat. It made him agonize. It made him fear. Yes, even this one who had raised the dead and walked on water, it horrified him. It terrified him. Desperately, he wanted to avoid what was in that cup. If it be possible, he said, let this cup pass from me. Well, now, do you know what was in that cup? Suffering? Plenty of people have suffered who had less moral courage than Jesus, and they didn't cry about it. No, it was sin. Our sin that was in that cup. That's what horrified him. Something he had never known before. Something that his holy character revolted from, was horrified by. Not in the whole of eternity that he'd shared with God had he ever known sin. It repulsed him by its ugliness. It terrified him because of its curse. It humiliated him because of its shame. When we see Jesus in Gethsemane looking at that cup and desperately wanting to run away from it, that is when we will realize why there had to be a cross at all. God hates sin far too much to be satisfied merely with our apology. No, there had to be atonement. and a costly, yes, brutal one, if you must use that word, too. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is the second step toward forgiveness. But there is a third, and that is faith. See how Paul introduces his verse? Here is a trustworthy saying, he says, and it deserves full acceptance. Perhaps as you've been listening to what I've just been saying, you've been saying to yourself, well, I feel a bit on the outside of all this discussion, because feelings of guilt and unworthiness aren't really a problem to me. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, this is all very practical stuff for those who need it, but I'm all right. I tell you now, this proposition that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners deserves your acceptance too, for a very simple reason. Because it's true. Whether we feel guilt to be a burden or not, whether, like Albert Speer, we are convicted of our sins, or whether the psychological defences that we erect for ourselves around that knowledge have worked in our case, and we manage to walk this earth fairly happy in spite of that guilt, really doesn't matter. The fact remains, every one of us is guilty, whether we feel it or not, whether it's a burden to us or not. And one day, history will bring that fact slap up against our face. For the Bible says it's appointed to men once to die, and after that, judgment. There's no running away from that judgment. Even if you may convince yourself you have run away from your guilt feelings and the repercussions of them, this message of forgiveness has a claim upon us, even if we don't feel we need it, because this is not convenient myth for the psychologically disabled. This is what God has done in time and history for all men, and that includes you and me, however we feel about our sins, however well adjusted we may be. It deserves our acceptance, because it's true. Or maybe you fall into the category of a person who, having thought about this business of guilt, has realized, yes, I am guilty. Realize that before God, I haven't got anything to plead. Realizing that I need forgiveness. Realizing it perhaps for the first time. If that's your situation, then this statement that Christ Jesus came into the world deserves to be accepted by you too. The reason is quite simple. Because faith is the way we accept God's forgiveness. Can you imagine a man in a condemned cell? He realizes he's condemned. He realizes that he's going to perish because he's sentenced, receiving a pardon from the Home Secretary or someone, and saying, oh, I don't need that. I don't want that. Can you imagine a man saying that? Of course he wouldn't. But that's precisely our situation. If we recognize the fact that we are guilty, that we are going to be judged, and don't accept this marvelous statement that Christ came into the world to save sinners, we are condemned sinners rejecting their pardon. Drowning men, at whom a lifebelt is thrown, but who, for one reason or another, best known to themselves, won't put it on. Now, if we know we are guilty, if we know that we will have to face God as sinners unless we find salvation, then this statement demands acceptance by us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But maybe there are some of us here who fall into that category that we were describing earlier, of people who are not just conscious that they are sinners intellectually, but who are deeply burdened deeply depressed by feelings of unworthiness and failure. This statement deserves acceptance by you. You more than anybody. Because not only is accepting this statement the only way you are ever going to find forgiveness with God, it's the only way you're ever going to be able to forgive yourself. See, that's the real problem for the guilt-ridden person. He is so obsessed with his guilt, his mind is so focused on it, that even though others assure him that they accept him and they welcome him, he cannot accept himself. He can't forgive himself. And so long as his mind is oriented around his sin and the problem which it is to him, he never will be able to accept himself. But you see, what accepting this glorious statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners does is provide a whole new center for our consciousness, a whole new center for our mental existence. It doesn't belittle my sins. It doesn't pretend they're unimportant. Rather, it confronts me with something bigger, something overwhelmingly more splendid and significant: God's grace. Instead of my mind being occupied with what a problem I am to myself, my mind can become occupied with what a glorious person Jesus is. And what a wonderful thing he's done for me. True, we mourn for our sins, but not in that morbid despair of a Judas who hung himself, remember, because he couldn't forgive himself. Now, a man who has faith that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners mourns in that healthy, hopeful way that Peter mourned. He clung on, remember, through bitter tears, but eventually found a new beginning, a new self-respect, a new dignity. Paul puts it like this. He says there are two kinds of sorrow for sin. There's worldly sorrow that leads to death. He doesn't recommend that. But he says there is godly sorrow, and that leads to salvation. And he adds, it leaves no regret. There is no nasty taste left in the mouth when we have been forgiven this way. For not only has God forgiven us, something has invaded our life so wonderful. There is no room left for pointless mourning over our past. Christ has given us a new beginning. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. He says the blood of Christ doesn't just put you right with God. It cleanses your conscience. It puts you right with yourself. It liberates you, he says, to serve God. And if you're feeling depressed this morning, tormented by feelings of inadequacy and worthlessness and failure, the answer is not to try to ignore that guilt or deny it. It's real. We're all guilty. We're all failures. Not one of us deserves anything. Now, the answer to that guilt and that depression is not to try and stop worrying about it, but to try and start thinking about something else: Jesus and his love for you. And I tell you, if you will focus your mind and your heart around that, your guilt will recede from that obsessive position it occupies in your mind at the moment. And it'll be replaced by a wholesome humility and joy in God's service. It's not that we minimize our guilt or evade it or excuse it. It's just that we've found something bigger. As Paul puts it, where sin abounded. Yes, it was a big problem, all right. But grace, he says, has abounded even more. Paul, remember, believed himself the worst of all sinners. There was nobody on earth, he thought, was more unworthy than he was. But do you think Paul was a man paralyzed by feelings of inadequacy and morbid guilt? No, what he found in Christ was far more important than his little sins. And so long as our lives live under the shadow of unpardoned guilt, We will hate ourselves and we'll continue to suffer the destructive consequences of self-hatred in our personality. It's only when we learn to put our faith in the person of Jesus and this momentous thing he's done for us in saving sinners by his death that we will begin to find a way out of these feelings of self-rejection and self-torture into a new freedom, a new self-respect, a new peace. Paul called this justification by faith. Psychiatrists all over the world are looking for it, grasping after it. But they can't offer it. Because the clue is here. In accepting this proposition that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Yet to the man or woman, young person here this morning, who finds in their hearts the glimmerings of faith, that forgiveness is freely offered and can be freely received. Let's pray together.